Good evening.
Good evening.
I want to say welcome. Thank you for being here. Genuinely hope that you've had a great day. And looking forward to spending a little bit of time with you in the book of Acts tonight. Let me say a few things. Let me mention, I guess the list is at about four people right now of people that just this afternoon or just a few moments ago, just today, have asked for special prayers, wanting their brothers and sisters to be praying for them. So let me see if I can remember some of these things. Number one, Brother Gene Johnson. I hope that you'll be praying for the Johnson family. You know, Brother Gene was in a rehab facility in Bowling Green for a number of weeks. And then Thursday, got to come home, and Miss Martha was so excited about that. But then by Friday, he was already taken to the hospital again. And so let's remember Brother Gene and Sister Martha in our prayers. Janie Klein's brother, Craig Waddell, will be having open heart surgery this week. I believe that's tomorrow. So let's remember the Waddell family. Doug Belcher's brother. Where are you, Doug? There's Brother Doug. Danny, right? Danny Belcher will be having surgery on Tuesday. So Brother Doug would love it if we would remember him. And then also, Desiree England shares with me that her boss, who is Tony Moore, Tony Moore's father, has been taken to the hospital at Vanderbilt with a very serious condition there. So all these families just within recent hours, like recent moments, have been asking for prayers because of things they have going on and things that are be happening in their future. And so those things were just recently shared with me, and I wanted to share them with you so that you can be praying about these circumstances and praying with these families. I do hope you'll turn with me to Acts 19 if you're not already there, because this, for the last several weeks, we've been going through the book of Acts, sort of, you know, looking a few going chunks at a time here, looking at different things in the book of Acts. What we're going to look at tonight is the life of a Christian. And there's a couple different ways that that title can be taken, I know. In one way, it's about Paul, because that's who we're looking at. We're thinking about Paul tonight. The life of a Christian. An examination of the Apostle Paul might be one way to look at that. But there's also another way to think about it. And that in by looking at Paul, he exemplifies for us what the life of a Christian should look like. And so that's really the way that I want us to think about it, is by looking at Paul, some of the things that he went through, some of the things he endured, some of the things that he said, things he shared. It gives us some keen insight, not into the whole, it's not a comprehensive, not an exhaustive examination of the Christian life, but just a few things to consider, a few things to be meditating upon and seeking to implement into our own lives as we look at some of these things that happened in chapters 19 and 20 to the Apostle Paul. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to start here in chapter 20. I want to say this. The Christian life makes sense. Now, don't misunderstand. I did not say everything about our circumstances in life will make sense. I absolutely did not say you're never going to have a moment. Once you become a Christian, you're never going to have a moment where you say, I don't understand. I didn't say that. You're going to have moments where you struggle. You're going to have times of doubt. You're going to have times that are hard. But the Christian life, the decisions we are called upon to make, even in the midst of heartache, that makes sense. And I'll show you what I mean. We've said it a couple different times here as we've gone through the book of Acts that sin is irrational. Sin is one of those kinds of things that on the surface level, that as you first approach it, as you first start investigating and sort of being tempted by sin, sin makes a lot of sense. It's enticing. But upon going deeper, upon further review, as you might say, sin is absolutely irrational. It will cause you to do irrational things, participate in irrational activities. And the book of Acts highlights that in a couple of really big ways. One of those is here in Acts chapter 19. Read with me here in Acts 19, beginning at about verse 28. Acts 19:28. when they heard this, now you can't start right there in the middle of that, because what's happening is that Paul and his crew have come through and they've been teaching the truth about God. And that means when you tell the truth about God, that means you're going to dispel with all the myths, dispel with all the rumors about idols and false gods and false ways of living. And so one of the things that he has said, it has caused a big problem with those who are silversmiths. In other words, he's caused a big problem with those who try to sell idols in order to make a living. And so if my way of life, the way I was making a living, was by selling little statues of fake gods, and then someone comes along and says, well, all that is a statue. It has no connection to anything beyond, and the people stopped forking over their money, I might be upset. And that's what happens here. And so a riot ensues. But listen to this. Verse 28, when they heard this, they were enraged and they were crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. If you're in Ephesus, you know once upon a time the temple to Artemis or Diana, the temple to Diana, the temple to Artemis is one of the seven wonders of the world. It was one of the most impressive structures, one of the most impressive man-made structures in all the world. Ancient writers used to say it's one of those things, before you die, you'd better go see this building. They said, we're going to invent the concept of a bucket list, and you better put on your bucket list seeing with your own eyes the Temple of Artemis, because it's so amazing. And so they're pretty partial to this location, to this structure, and to this goddess who supposedly lives inside this structure. They said, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And so the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples wouldn't let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. They knew if Paul showed his face there, they were whipped up into such a frenzy, they would most likely tear him from limb from limb. Verse 32, now some cried out one thing and some another. For the assembly was just in confusion. Most of them didn't even know why they had come together. Boy, that makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? I'm here and I'm going to yell a lot of things and I'm going to be real agitated. But if you were to interview me about this, I'd have to tell you I don't know why I'm here. 33, some in the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, now let that sink in. For about 2 hours, they cried out with one voice, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Now just try and put yourself in that place. You ever been whipped up into such a frenzy that you repeated the exact same thing for 2 hours solid? I doubt any of you have ever done that. I don't know. I take it back. Maybe you've been to a ball game and you've done that. You didn't realize what you've done. The same song played over and over again, and every time it played, you jumped up. I'm guilty of that. But here, these people are in this theater, a theater which still stands today, by the way. You can stand in this very spot. And for hours, all they did was shout, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Don't you think sin makes us do some silly things? Sin makes you do irrational, ridiculous things. They didn't know why they were there. They didn't know what was going on. They didn't know who to be angry at. They didn't know whose side was on who. They just knew they were angry. Remember the irrational actions that we talked about a few weeks ago from Acts chapter 5, verse 17? Where in Acts 5, previous to verse 17, it says that the things those apostles are doing is so amazing that the sick are being healed right and left. People are being brought to the apostles and they're being healed. It's unbelievable. The power of God, the way that He is working through these apostles is mind-blowing. And in Acts 5, 17, it says, bring them in and put them in prison. Why would you want to stop people from being healed? Sin makes you do irrational things. Why would you stand in one place and shout for 2 hours this about Artemis? When I read through this paragraph here in Acts 19, it reminds me of some of the demonstrations that we have going on in our own day, which are just little more than riots. Very often those who make up the crowd don't really know what it's all about, don't really know what their cause really stands for. All they know is, well, I'm against some things and I'm mad about some things, and so this seems like the right place to be in, so I'm going to be whipped up into a frenzy with these people here. It doesn't make a lot of sense. The life of the Christian is not going to be perfect. It's not going to be easy. But it is going to have purpose. It is going to have direction. And let me emphasize, not all of our circumstances are going to be crystal clear. Things are going to happen that we don't understand on this side of eternity. But here's the emphasis. My decisions, my choices, the things that I choose to do, the way in which I choose to follow Jesus absolutely makes sense. Because the choices I'm making, the direction that I'm going, is grounded in the life of Jesus Christ. The decisions I make are grounded in the truth of Scripture. And so whereas I might not be able to understand why this happened to that person or why this is going on in this way, I absolutely can make coherent choices about who I am as I seek to follow in the footsteps of Christ. The Christian life makes sense. Things about sin don't always make sense, but the Christian life makes sense. Paul said in places like 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me as I imitate Christ. He repeats it in 1 Corinthians 4:16. He repeats it in Philippians 3:17. He repeats it in Philippians 4:9. What you have learned and received and have heard and seen in me, practice these things. When I read through statements like that, that Paul again and again and again pleaded with people to look at him and to emulate him and to imitate him because he was seeking to imitate Christ, it's humbling. As we see here in Acts 19 and Acts chapter 20, one of the things that Paul is going to do is we're going to see it sort of contrasted. Here's the irrational way in which sin makes you act. Here's the crazy things that sin will make you do. But on the other hand, here are the rational things, the kind things, the good things that following Christ will have you to do. So based upon that, we're going to look in chapter 20 now and we'll say this. The Christian life is also, not only does it make sense, but the Christian life is open. I mean, it's transparent. It's the kind of life that is not afraid for others to look at. It's the kind of life that's not afraid for others to examine. If I've been a part of the circumstances there with Diana, I might not want my name on the roll later on, years later. Were you there for 2 hours, Steve? Were you part of that group that yelled for 2 hours about Diana? I wasn't there. I didn't do that. Who would do that? I wouldn't do that. The Christian life is open, and this is what I mean. Turn with me to Acts 20, about verse 18. When Paul calls the Ephesian elders, passage of Scripture that Charlie read for us a moment ago, Paul knows that the trek he's on now, the path he's on now, is going to end his life fairly soon. He's not going to have a lot of more opportunities to talk to some of the people he's been with and been around and influenced. And he knows specifically that these people from Ephesus, these men from Ephesus that he loves so dearly, he knows he's not going to see them again. And so he calls them together for sort of one last time to finally impart some words of wisdom, some godly, righteous words to them that they need to live by when they are separated. He says one thing is this: my life, and thus the Christian life, has been open and available for all to see. Look at verse 18. They came to him and he said to them, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day I set foot in Asia. You know how I lived among you. I didn't hide. I wasn't in secret. I lived among you and I lived openly among you as a man of God. Drop down to about verse 33. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know. See, notice how he keeps saying that. You yourselves know. In other words, the idea is you remember this. You can go and check the records. You can go and ask others. You saw me. You know about this. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things, I've shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. So Paul says, the life I lived was just open among you. You know what I did. You know what I taught. You know where I was. I don't hide anything. He's not saying he was perfect. He's not saying he was sinless. He wasn't saying he was spotless, but he was saying he was open. Now, here's what I want to emphasize about that. Two points to make real quick about the Christian life is open and transparent. I want to focus specifically on the concept, the idea of being sinful. The Christian life is not a life that pretends like it's got it all figured out. The Christian life makes sense. I have choices. I have a path to follow. I know who to follow. I know what he looks like. I know what he expects. The Christian life makes sense. But now the Christian life is also open and transparent about the fact that, number one, I've been commanded by Almighty God to be real about my sins. I've been commanded by Almighty God to be open about the fact that I fall short. And the second thing we'll examine is this. Being open and transparent is not only commanded by God, it's the only kind of life that's effective in helping others. So it's commanded and it's effective. Commanded, let's talk about this. To hide sin is to absolutely guarantee that the problem's not going to go away, right? If I just seek to hide my sin, if I seek to pretend like there's nothing there, I'm guaranteeing that the sin problem won't ever be dealt with. In fact, what I'm doing is I'm making sure that the sin problem's going to get worse. If you don't believe me, ask David in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, because that's exactly what happens. Is in 2 Samuel 11 and 12, we see the snowball effect of ignoring sin. First thing he does is just don't go where you're supposed to be. It says, in the time when kings were to be at war, he was at home. Started pretty innocently. Just didn't go where kings are supposed to go. We stayed home. What's the big deal with that? Then the second thing was that there was a stolen glance, looking somewhere he shouldn't have looked. And then there was the invitation. And then there was the time of indiscretion, the time of sin. And then it just got worse and worse. Trying to cover it up, bringing Uriah home. Let's act like this never happened. The deception, the murder, it just got worse and worse. To hide sin is to guarantee that the problem not only won't go away, but that it will soon get worse. To hide sin is also a guarantee that God won't forgive. I don't want to spend another moment. I don't want to spend another day. I certainly don't want to spend judgment day in a position of thinking I've not sought to be open about my sin. Because if I hide my sin, it guarantees God doesn't forgive. James 5:16, confess your sins one to another, pray for one another that you may be healed. Right here in Acts chapter 19, look at verse 18. Acts 19:18, when those people in Ephesus, it says they were those who were now believers, came confessing and divulging their practices, came burning their books of magic. What they wanted to do was to get these things off of their chest, get these things off of their heart, and come before God and say, this is the issue, this is the problem. So they came before him acknowledging and confessing. The psalmist would say it this way in Psalm 32:5, I acknowledge my sin to you, I didn't cover my iniquity. I said to myself, and thus I said to you, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave me the iniquity of my sin. And in this passage, write this down, Psalm 38:18, because Psalm 38:18 is so succinct, it's so concise. It should be our attitude when it comes to sin. It just goes like this. I confess my iniquity, I'm sorry for my sin. Isn't that straightforward? If more of us could say that and be honest about it, if more of us could say that and be sincere about it, not only saying it to the Father above, but saying it to the people that we're around, I confess my iniquity, I'm sorry for my sin, we'd all be better off and we'd be living the Christian life, because the Christian life is open just like that. Paul said, I lived my life right in front of you. I lived it right in front of you every day. I was open about the things I was right about, and I was open about the things I was wrong about. Paul kept it in mind all of the time. 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ came to save sinners, and boy, I'm the worst of them. I'm the foremost of those sinners. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, I'm not worthy to be an apostle, Paul would say, because I persecuted the church. Romans 7, verse 15, I don't understand my own actions, Paul would say. I'm encouraged by words like that, where the Apostle Paul himself would say, I struggle. Because you see, God has high demands, but his demands aren't unreachable. 1 Corinthians 15, 10, Paul said that through God's grace, I am what I am. I'm making it, I'm continuing on, and I'm doing great things because of God's grace. Paul wasn't perfect, Philippians 3:12. He hadn't reached perfection. He knew he was a sinner, but he also knew he was saved by grace. Romans 6:23. And so when I see things like that, that this man, Paul, would say, I lived openly in front of you from day to day, and I let you know that I knew I struggled, that encourages me. Because I know that the life I'm to be living is one that is honest about my sin, because one, God commanded it. But here's the second thing. It's what's effective. To hide my sin is not only the guarantee that God won't forgive, but to hide my sin is also the guarantee that other people will continue to be unimpressed with me and you. And to hide my sin is to guarantee that other people will be unfazed by our attempts to help them. If our goal is pleasing God, then we're going to be open and honest about our sin. If our goal is converting others with the gospel of Christ, then we're going to be open and honest about our sin. Paul established churches. He created lifelong friendships. He created enemies along the way. But one of the things that he knew is that in order to be effective was that he could not be a hypocrite. If you want to talk about what are the things, it's mentioned in the Old Testament, the seven things that God hates, but if we were to make a New Testament list of the things that Jesus hated, I would wager a guess that pretty close to the top of the Jesus list would be the things he hates would be hypocrisy. Look at Matthew 7, look at Matthew 23, look at Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verse 51. Where in Matthew 24, 51, it says that hypocrites, their destiny is the place that has the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. The Lord hates hypocrites. So if I'm going to live a Christian life, if I'm going to follow not only in the footsteps of Paul, but especially in the footsteps of Christ, the Christian life is open and transparent and honest. The next thing is this that we learn from Paul. Read with me in verse 19 of Acts 20. So Acts 20, verse 19. Serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. Then to verse 22. Now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there. So I don't know what tomorrow holds, except for this. This is what I know about tomorrow. Here's a summary. It's going to be terrible. It's going to be hard. Here's what I know. The Holy Spirit testifies to me that in every city, imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Then verse 31. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And then verse 36. When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, and being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. So they accompanied him to the ship. So just in those few verses, we see again and again and again that he mentions, I cried, you cried, we cried together, we shed a lot of tears together. Well, there are these times whenever tears are shed because bonds have been formed. That's just what happens when you love somebody. When you love people, and especially the deeper that you love and the more people that you love, that's just what's going to happen. People are going to die. People are going to get sick. People are going to double cross you. When you form relationships, when you form bonds, when you know people and love people, that's what happens. When you go through certain situations where you take a stand for what's right and you take a stand for the truth, you'll face trials. You'll go through heartaches. These are just what he's saying. These are just part of what it is to be a part of someone who intends to follow Jesus. He got hurt. He cried when he dealt with these situations. That's going to happen when you take a stand against the world for the cause of truth. Just consider some of the lawsuits and court cases and protests and all of those things that are routinely taking place today. Just because someone takes a stand with Scripture. One of the biggest travesties that's facing our world today is the fact that decisions are not made based upon the law of God. Decisions made... I'm going to pause. I'm not going to say what I was going to say. We don't know what moral is anymore. You hear the word moral being used a lot. You can't do that. That's not moral. This is immoral. By and large, our world doesn't have any idea what moral means anymore. True morality is based upon the revealed will and word of God, and it fits perfectly with the character, the mind, and the heart of God. What is moral? It's what God loves and what God hates. What is moral is what God loves. What is immoral is what God hates. And it's that simple. We've lost all connection to that. He got hurt. Paul got hurt and shed tears because he stood with what was right, godly, moral. Not much has changed. He got hurt when he saw people that he loved be hurt. When people that he loved were injured, he felt it too. This is what happens when you care about people. Paul emphasizes to them, there were times when I cried, there were times when you cried, there were times where we looked in each other's eyes and we thought, is this the night where we finally give up because it's too hard? But they knew no amount of tears being shed, no amount of heartache suffered is worth crossing back and leaving your God. Nothing could be worth abandoning your Jesus. And so he said, there's going to be times in this life that there's tears. Sometimes just because that's life. People get sick, people die. Sometimes it's because of the choices people make. They choose the world rather than Christ. What you must do is continue to follow this path because the Christian life has tears. And fourthly and finally, he says that the Christian life is a life of being bold. Now remember, don't make the mistake. What we're talking about here tonight is just the tip of the iceberg, just a handful of things in the very complex and very deep and amazing life that it is that to follow Jesus Christ. These are just a handful of things that are mentioned here in Acts 19 and 20. But read with me in Acts 20, beginning at verse 20. He says, How I did... not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 26. Therefore I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Now pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. He said, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among you, your own selves even will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Any audience, any day, the message doesn't change. For Paul, he said, the focal point, verse 21, he said, the focal point would be this. What I hammered home, what I taught you every day from town to town, even from tent to tent, what I taught was repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ. That if you don't repent before Almighty God, we've got a problem. That you don't have all the faith in the world in this Christ who died for you, was buried, and then rose from the grave, conquering death for you, giving you hope, as is written in Romans 10, 9 and 10. You've got to believe from the depth of your soul that the tomb is empty now. He said, that's what I taught you everywhere I went, repentance towards God and faith in this Jesus as the Christ. And so he said, because I kept telling you those things, I kept telling you, kept hammering home how important it was to repent. I kept hammering home how important it was to know and to follow Jesus. He says, because I kept standing for those things and never shrunk, never backed away, never compromised, he said, now I live with a clear conscience. Verse 26. He said, I'm not guilty of the blood of a single one of you. That's a weird statement to our modern sensibilities. But here's what he's saying. Boldness actually leads to a clear conscience. Now, the way you and I normally think about it is this. If I don't say anything, everything will be all right. But the truth of the matter is, being timid, our timidity actually ultimately leads to a guilty conscience. But for Paul, he said, my boldness and the fact that I was willing to speak and I was willing to say these things has led me to the point where here I am today, conscience clear. Now don't make a mistake here and confuse boldness with being arrogant or boldness of being mean. That's never, ever, ever the case. This same Paul is the one who wrote in Ephesians 4:15, we're to speak the truth in a loving way. Don't ever fool yourself into thinking that you can speak the truth in such a way that you can just club someone with it and beat them into submission with it. You're going against the writing of Scripture. You're going against the will of God. Paul said, I boldly spoke. I didn't compromise. I didn't back down, but I was kind. I was loving. I cried with you when I told you the things that you didn't want to hear. I cried with you when I told you the things you've got to change. If you don't change these things, hell is the destiny. He didn't gloat over it. He didn't dance about it. He wasn't happy about it when someone was going the wrong way. But he said, but I boldly spoke. And now, I'm conscience clear. And then he emphasizes to them, he's speaking here specifically to a group of elders, but what you need to know is that he's speaking to you. He says it's more than just your own soul that's at stake here. It's more than just your own soul that's depending on this. Look at verse 28, Acts 20:28. For elders, it's the church that you've got to look out for. For parents, it's your children. For spouses, it's your husband or your wife. The need is great. The need is grave. And so you must understand that this concept, this idea of boldly speaking the truth in love is something that is not reserved for a special elite few. It's not even just reserved for an eldership. It's every last one of us who must boldly stand for what is right and speak in such a way that hearts are won to Jesus Christ. The life of the Christian, as we close tonight, we'll say this. The life of the Christian should make sense. Because of the life and the death and then the new life of Jesus Christ, we have purpose and we have meaning and we have direction. Our choices, no matter what, if they're made from a place of joy or if they're made from a place of sorrow, our choices should reflect the fact that we know Jesus lives and ever cares for us. And so Paul said, here's what the life should look like. Be open and be honest about your sin. Be willing to love others even to your hurt. Be bold in the proclamation and the defense of the gospel. And if you will live in that kind of way, you will see you're living the life that the Christ seeks for us to live, and it's a life that makes sense. And I ask you tonight, is that the type of life that you're living? If the answer is no, then let me implore you, let me plead with you to come while we stand and sing.